The host posed this question to the contestants. He said 100 people were surveyed, and the top 4 answers are on the board. When someone mentions the king, who are they referring to? 81 people said Elvis Presley. 7 people said God or Jesus. 3 said Martin Luther King Jr. And 2 said Burger King. That is a very sad commentary on our society when only 5 more people voted for Jesus than Burger King. And of course, Elvis took it in a landslide. But you know, we have to face it. What we know of this figure we call a king, most of us learn from Disney movies. You know, let's face it, you know, there's Prince Philip or the Sultan or King Triton floating across our screen. Or we've learned it from our fascination with the British royal family, right? That's really all we know of these people. But you may not know this, but there are actually 45 monarchies in our globe, on our earth today. There are 45 monarchies. Now, most of them, of course, are constitutional monarchies, which means those kings or queens hold no real power, right? But there definitely are authoritarian monarchs in the Middle East and in Asia, where those kings literally hold the lives of their subjects in their hands, and they have absolute control and power over them. Now, of course, there have been lots of good kings throughout history. We studied Josiah recently. He was a great example of that. There's also people like Frederick the Great of Prussia and Victoria I of the United Kingdom. But the world is also littered and riddled with all kinds of bad kings, too. We have a few in our Bible that were really bad. A couple of them were Herod and Pharaoh, both of whom killed babies because their power was threatened. Lots of them. And then our world has been riddled with lots of bad leaders that we've heard of, people like Hitler and Idi Amin and Hirohito and Stalin and Mao Zedong. But today we're going to learn about a completely different kind of king. Because Jesus, when he left the planet, said something very important to us. He said it in Matthew 28, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Which means, whether you know it or not, you already live in a monarchy, right now, at this moment. Oh, I know you temporarily reside in a democratic republic called the United States, but really, every single person on the planet lives under the authority and rule of King Jesus. Now, he may not be here physically reigning yet, but he is seated on a throne in heaven, and all power and all authority has been given to him. And someday soon, he's coming back to take his rightful place right here. So whether we're Christians or non-Christians today, we need to get ready to meet our king. It's going to happen. The Bible actually says we don't know when it's going to happen. It could be today, could be tomorrow, could be 5 years from now. We have no idea. But our aim today is to be ready to be introduced the king of the world, King Jesus, who's coming back very soon. We need to start where we've started all of our messages pretty much this weekend, which is understanding what the Bible has to say about this role. So our first point is going to be understand biblical kingship. Understand biblical kingship. To see how Israel got its first king, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. God had made Israel a nation when he took them out of Egypt. And he himself intended to be their ruler, right? He gave them all that they needed through manna and the riches of the promised land to sustain them. He gave them his instruction through his word. He even gave them human leaders like Moses and Joshua to help judge their disputes. And he himself would be their defender in battle, and he would go before them. He wanted to be the ruler of his people. But after Joshua died, Israel entered into this funky period in its history called the period of the judges. And in the period of the judges, It says, quote, "There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's Judges 21:25. The people did not remain loyal to God as their ruler, as their leader that he wanted to be. And so he sent other nations to come in and attack them in hopes that they would turn back towards him and they would seek him once again. That was the period of the judges. And in 1 Samuel 8, the godly prophet Samuel is now leading the nation. But he's getting kind of old, and the people know that his sons are very ungodly and that they won't be up for the job. They won't be able to fill their father's shoes, so to speak. And so they say, "We want to be like everyone else, and we want to have a king. We want to have someone to go before us in battle." And Samuel knows this is a major defeat, because this means the people have finally turned their backs on God. And in 1 Samuel 8, 7, God tells Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And then verse 9, he says, "Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And so that's what Samuel did. He's going to warn the people about what a king will really do. And down at verse 11, he tells them that the kings will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and to run after his chariots. And he will appoint them for himself, commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and reap his harvests and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your field and your vineyards and your olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves." You see, even good kings have expectations for their people. But bad kings can make life downright miserable. Because a bad king is in it for himself, is self-seeking, and in his desire to get what he wants, he will cruelly suppress any one of his subjects that gets in his way from what he wants. So Samuel wants them to walk into this king thing with their eyes wide open. You've been warned. You chose this. You've been warned. This is what's going to happen. God and Samuel both know that king is going to mean heartache for the people. Now, God, too, would have had expectations for them as their ruler, but God's expectations were always what was best. They were always what was good. And guess what? God could be trusted, and their human kings could not. But Israel would not be dissuaded, and they went after that king. Well, at the beginning, things were great with Saul, their new king. He came in, and he defeated a group called the Ammonites, and he rescued a group of people called Jabesh-Gilead, a city called Jabesh-Gilead. And there was this big victory, and it was awesome and amazing. But it didn't take very long before the self-seeking heart of Saul was revealed. He set up a monument to himself, and he began to make unwise and rash promises and vows. And then pretty soon he went even farther, and he started offering sacrifices as a priest. Remember, we said he was a king. He wasn't allowed to cross over and do another role. And then he full-blown disobeyed the explicit instructions God had given him. And just, you know, the cherry on the top is that he spent years out trying to murder God's chosen next king for Israel. It was bad. Samuel was very grieved that Saul had become king. But it led to God's choice of a human king that he wanted Israel to have. And you know that's King David. The first day that we meet David in the Bible, it's the day that Samuel is anointing him with oil to make him the next king. But David doesn't become king for 15 years. I don't know what you were doing 15 years ago, but that was a long time ago. He's anointed king, and during those 15 years, he kills Goliath. He is a musician and an armor bearer for King Saul. And he becomes a great war hero, but then he spends years in the desert running for his life from King Saul in those 15 years. Well, David is described as a man after God's own heart, and he was. It's because he ruled the way God wanted him to rule. It wasn't because he was perfect. He was a king who looked out for the good of his people. who fought their battles for him, who ruled them with justice, and who pointed them towards God. But he was in no way perfect, as God is very good at showing us front and center his adultery. He was a murderer. He numbered the troops. And yet he was still described as a man after God's own heart. He was a good king and the best Israel had ever had. Now, God's kings were supposed to rule as servants. They were supposed to rule as, you know, one of the people that is leading the rest. And they had limitations. They had restrictions. They had things they were supposed to do. And in Deuteronomy 17, it gives a whole list of things the kings were supposed to do. Things like, they were not supposed to amass great quantities of wealth, whether that was with horses or with gold or with wives. They were also supposed to take the book of the law and make their own handwritten copy so that they could read it every day and learn to fear the Lord and follow his commandments. That's what Deuteronomy 17 says. And everything would have been great if the human kings in Israel had done that. And there would have been a wonderful legacy of the monarchy there. But unfortunately, David's son, Solomon, did not follow those standards and expectations in Deuteronomy 17. Specifically, he amassed wealth, much, much wealth, and he had many, many wives. And his wives eventually turned his heart away from the Lord. And because of that, when Solomon died, the kingdom, all the northern tribes of the kingdom basically seceded and said, we're out of here. And the kingdom split in two. And from that time on, there were lots of bad kings of Israel that led them away from God, people like Jeroboam, people like Manasseh, people like Amon, all those guys who unfortunately led them in the way of being cursed instead of being blessed as God had intended for them. Well, these kings were all poor representatives of the perfect king that the Old Testament talked about over and over and over again. These human kings, they took advantage of their subjects and led them into sin. But you know what happened? It made the people long for the perfect, righteous king that was going to come. And it prepared their hearts for that perfect one that the Old Testament kept referring to again and again. This perfect ruler who would defend them, who would care for them, and who would put God front and center in the nation once again. I'm going to read you a super familiar prophecy of the king of the Old Testament that would one day come. You know it. It's familiar to you. But I want you to listen to it this time with the role of king squarely in your mind, what we've just talked about a king, okay? It's Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. You know it, but listen with the king in mind. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus, the Messiah, was now going to step on the scene and fulfill all the promises of a righteous and good king that would be perfect forever. Which leads us to point two. We need to realize that our Savior is King. Realize our Savior is King. When Gabriel told Mary that she was going to have a son, he said to her, in describing the son, he will be great. Think about it with the King in mind. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, there was no confusion. Mary's son was going to be the one. He was going to be the perfect king that had been promised so long ago. Just think of how Herod and the Magi treated Jesus at his birth. Okay? Herod knew he was the king of the Jews. That's why he slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem, the baby boys, because he didn't want the king of the Jews to grow up and threaten his power. He knew the king of the Jews was born there. And then think of the Magi. They had read Daniel's prophecies and teachings, and because of that, they traveled halfway across the world to bring gifts that were fit for a king and to worship at the seat of maybe a toddler by the time the Magi caught up with him. They knew he was the king of the Jews. That's how they treated him at his birth. And even Jesus, think of his ministry. His ministry is bookended by two things in the gospel. One of them is Mark 1:15, where it says Jesus steps on the scene, and he proclaims, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." That's how he starts. And how he ends is when he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then he has that sign put up on his cross that says, "The king of the Jews, Jesus." And then there are his parables and his teachings. Let me just remind you of some of them. I hope that you're surprised and shocked as you listen to these. In one of them, a king forgives millions of dollars of debt. In another, a king gives a wedding feast and some don't have the right clothes. In another, five gals are ready to meet the king and five aren't. The kingdom is said to be like a mustard seed, a treasure in a field, and a pearl of great price. Jesus says the greatest in the kingdom will be like, will have to have childlike faith, and that it will be really difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom. James and John's mother, she asked for the best seats in the kingdom. And the tax collectors and prostitutes are said to be going to the kingdom first. Jesus said those who seek first the kingdom will have all that they need. And the Lord's Prayer tells us to pray that his kingdom will come. And then there's the thief of the cross who says, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come in your kingdom." Next time you open your Gospels, you're going to be shocked and amazed and wowed when you see there's references to king and kingdom, probably in every paragraph in some places, certainly on every page. It's all over. This is just a sample. Jesus speaks of the king and his kingdom everywhere. I want to have you turn back with me to something we looked at yesterday. We have more to see in this passage. Hebrews 1. I know it's a little bit hard to find, but it's about halfway through your New Testament. After all the books by Paul that are grouped together, the first after that is Hebrews. We're going back to Hebrews 1. We looked yesterday because we saw Jesus revealed as the ultimate prophet in this passage. But today I want you to see he's the ultimate king in Hebrews 1 as well. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, we read this yesterday. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." That was yesterday. "Whom he appointed the heir of all things." This reminds me of Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, John is weeping because there's no one found who can open the scroll. Do you remember that? In the Roman world, a scroll, a will, had seven seals on it. They would roll it and put wax in a seal, and they would roll it and put wax in a seal. They would roll it, put wax in a seal. They would roll it, put wax in a seal. So there were seven of those because it kept that will from being tampered with by anyone who was not the heir. And so John is weeping because no one is found who's worthy to open the scroll. And then in Revelation 5:4, it says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," that means the king, "the Root of David," that means the king, "has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." You see, Jesus alone had the right to open that scroll because he was the heir and he was the king. And he was the only one who could do it. Now, unfortunately, but fortunately, depending on how you look at it, on his first trip, he didn't get to reign as king. Okay? But on his second trip here, it's going to be a whole different story. That's when he will become the rightful king. Now, back in Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, he was the heir of all things, right? Then it says, "Through whom also he," that is God, "created the world." This is Jesus we're talking about. Through Jesus, he created the world. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." We talked about that yesterday. "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Not only did Jesus create everything, this passage is very clear, but he also sustains everything in our world. He is the all-powerful king of the world. Just think about what would happen if Jesus stopped sustaining the world. Just for a second, how about what if we didn't have gravity anymore? Nothing to anchor us and everything else to the planet. What if that was gone for just a second? Because he didn't sustain it. How about the moon? What if the moon just moved a little bit? We would be inundated with the tides because of the moon moving just a little bit. What if the ocean was just a little bit deeper and the carbon dioxide and oxygen balance was just a little off? You see, King Jesus, the King of the universe, he sustains all those things, and our world is in perfect balance because of him. He didn't just create the world and walk away. He got it started, and now it moves at his command. He is the King, and he has all power to sustain everything that we live in, move here. He's the King of the world. But there's more, because he holds even our salvation in his hands. Verse 3 says, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus paid for our sins with his own body, which you got to understand, most kings take no responsibility for anything, let alone in their own person. Case in point, the movie The Last Emperor. In this, it's the story of this young boy who was appointed as the last emperor of China. And at one point, someone asks him, what happens when you do something wrong? And he says, when I do something wrong, someone else is punished. And to prove his point, he broke a vase, and his servant was beaten for it right then. But you see, Jesus, our King, reverses this whole thing. He reverses the whole thing because he takes the hit for us, for our sins, for our mistakes. He's unlike any other king that ever was. He paid the price for us. Something we didn't deserve. He didn't just look out for his own and get someone else to be beaten for something he did. He took our beating. He took our what we needed to sacrifice for our sins. And when his work was done, it says here that he sat down. You know, there's no chairs in the temple. Not one piece of furniture that's a chair. And the reason why is because the priest's job was never done. They continually offered sacrifices. They were never supposed to sit down. The job was never done. But Jesus, our ultimate King, took the hit and sat down because the job had been done. The job of paying for sin was over. Now, Jesus never literally did reign on a throne when he was here the first time. But during the very last week of his life, he did something we call the triumphal entry. It is in all the Gospels. But I'm going to read it to you, skim it for you, from Matthew 21, starting in verse 1. Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go into the village, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt. Untie them and bring them. If anyone says anything, say the Lord needs them. He says, and this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, which was Zechariah 9 in this case. Here's the prophecy. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches, and they spread them out on the road, and they shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And John 12 adds, even the King of Israel. You see, this was like presentation day. Jesus is King day. The crowd recognized Jesus as King, but there still wasn't there was something still not quite right. Because most kings, when they came to town, they sat on a really spectacular stallion, and they had these ornate robes, and they had this impressive entourage with them. Jesus sat on a baby donkey with his feet dragging on the ground. And he was wearing shabby clothes. And he was with that ragtag bunch of disciples. Wasn't very impressive. But guess what? The crowd recognized him as king anyway. And they're the ones who laid down their cloaks and put their palm branches and shouted to him, knowing this was presentation day. This was Jesus' king day. Just like transfiguration was Jesus' prophet day, triumphal entry was Jesus' king day. And he was presented that way to all. I have to show you one more passage in this see Jesus as king part. So I'm going to have you move to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Remember I said Jesus never literally sat on the throne to physically reign in his first trip? This is the closest we get to it because we see him sitting on a throne in this parable. It hasn't happened yet. It's a foretelling in Matthew 25 of something that will take place, and it's not that far away. Because the things that have to happen before that is Jesus is going to come and take everyone who's a real Christian right now, going to take them up in the rapture. Then the tribulation will happen for 7 years on this planet to draw the Jews back to their Messiah, Jesus. And then there'll be a 1,000-year reign on this planet physically in what we call the millennium. Right before that kingdom, that physical kingdom where Jesus will sit on a throne and you'll be able to see him, this event happens, okay? It's like ushering in the kingdom. This event, Matthew 25. But it's very important for you to realize that Jesus comes here to judge the people who live through the tribulation. That's who he's judging here, okay? It says, Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on the right and the goats on his left. You see, Jesus is now going to separate those who survive the tribulation, not those who are Christians sitting in this room, because they're already gone. Here in Matthew 25, the king judges these people based on what they did. But I have to clarify something. I have to clarify that these people did not earn their salvation by doing what it says, feeding the hungry, helping the stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and imprisoned. These good works simply reveal the person they already were. These people already loved God. These people already loved God's people. These people already lived a life that reflected it. And remember, they're doing that during the tribulation. These are people who became Christians during the tribulation, and their life reflected a love for God, and they were doing these things here. But I want you to be clear. Their good works were the fruit, not the root of their salvation. Their good works were the fruit, not the root of their salvation. It's a very important distinction. So Jesus puts the sheep on his right, which is a place of blessing, and he puts the goats on his left, which is not a place of blessing, it's a place of judgment. Because Numbers 32:33 says, our sin will surely find us out. God knows everyone's sin. Everyone in this room, everyone out and on the grounds, everyone everywhere throughout all time. And all sin will surely find you out. Your sin has to either be absorbed by Christ or you'll be paying for it. Those are the only two options. Well, these people who are about to enter the kingdom here, they're already people who belong to Christ. They're already people who have had Christ absorb their sin. Verse 34 makes that very clear. It says, then the Father will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They were already his, and he's just ushering them into his kingdom. Jesus did not reign here physically on the earth, I've said it multiple times, because sin had to be paid for on that first trip. Now we realize that in retrospect. Maybe we didn't see all that when we were looking from like Isaiah 53 forward, but now we can see how Jesus paid for all of it. But Jesus is really clear to give us this warning from Scripture in Matthew 25, this warning that he's coming back soon, and next time he'll come back as the judge and the king. He's not here today, but next time that's what he'll be doing, the judge and the king. And then guess what? All of our deciding to follow him will be done. That day he gets to do the deciding, who's right with me and who's not. Revelation 11, 15 to 17 describes what it will be like when Jesus takes his throne. It's an amazing, wonderful passage, one of my family's favorites, my husband and I. Verse 15 says, the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, and there will be loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it says, the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God, they fell on their faces and they worshiped God when he took the throne that day. And they said, we will give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. That's a record of the actual event happening in Revelation 11, sometime in the future. So I guess the question for us is, are you part of the kingdom? And if you're part of the kingdom, are you living as a loyal subject? Are you doing what King Jesus would want you to do? We're going to spend our last point talking about how we can live as loyal subjects. What does God expect of us? And how can we honor this King Jesus that we've just had revealed to us in Scripture? Well, the key to our application today is point number three. We need to honor King Jesus. Honor King Jesus. There are a few things that every king expects, things like taxes, duty, loyalty. Even the best kings have those things on their lists. But certainly the top of every king's list is honor. And God is no different. He expects honor from his subjects. I'll prove it to you. There were two guys that really wanted to worship God one day in the Old Testament, and they were sons of Aaron the high priest that we learned about last night. Remember, Aaron was the first high priest? These are his two sons. And interestingly enough, the event I'm going to tell you about happens on the very first day on the job as priests, which I think is kind of ironic that all this would happen on the very first day. You know, Aaron's the high priest, yay! His sons are the high priest, yay! First day, yay! Should have been a real great day of victory. Here's what happens. Their names are Nadab and Abihu, and in Leviticus 10, it describes this day. As the day unfolds, the Bible tells us very clearly that their father, Aaron, was doing things, quote, commanded by Moses, according to the rule, and as Moses commanded. That's said three times in the passage. Aaron's doing it right. The Bible's very clear. And to show his approval of what Aaron was doing, God sends down fire from heaven and consumes Aaron's offering. Boom, right there. Then his sons walk in on this first day on the job, and they have in their bowl some incense. And the Bible says it's called unauthorized fire. They offered unauthorized fire to the Lord, which they had not been commanded to do, the Bible says. In that same passage, fire comes down from heaven and does not consume their offering. It consumes them, the two of them. But it's one of those weird things where we scratch our heads and we go, yeah, but they were trying to worship God, right? I mean, wasn't that a good thing? Shouldn't we all be trying to worship God? Yeah, we should, but the Bible doesn't tell us what unauthorized fire is, but it tells us very clearly. This was not what the Lord commanded. You see, Nadab and Abihu, they tried to worship God in a way that was dishonorable. It was dishonorable because they didn't recognize the authority of God and do things the way he said to, like their father Aaron had in the same scenario, just across the room. They dishonored God. Yeah, but that's the Old Testament. God was really mad then. That's what we like to think, but it's not true. I hope you grow to love your Old Testament. That would be my passion for you, that you would grow to love your Old Testament. And there's a story in the New Testament that's very much like this story, and it's the story of a married couple whose name is Ananias and Sapphira. And in Acts 5, guess what? They tried to worship God in a creative way, too. We were thinking, yes, this is awesome. They're going to sell their land so they can give money to the church. We would all go, yay, that's so awesome, good for you. But they got creative, and they started padding the numbers because they wanted everyone to think they were more generous than they actually were. Zap. They both fall down dead, just like Nadab and Abihu. And again, doing what we would think is good. They were giving money to the Lord. They were doing it in a dishonorable way. They were choosing to worship and follow God in a way they thought was right, not in a way that God told them to. So, have you ever had a time in your life when you dealt with God in a less than honorable way? Maybe when you were high-fiving him when you should have been bowing at his feet? I think we all have. We've done things the way we want to, knowing it isn't quite what he asked us to do. That's all these people did. They were doing something right, but it wasn't quite the way God asked them to, and it was dishonorable. I have four ways today that I want to help you learn how to honor the king as you leave here. A, B, C, D. The first is surrender to the king. Surrender to the king. All of us here have a king. Every single one of us have a king, someone who calls the shots in your life. Is it Jesus? Is it you? You weren't born following Jesus. No one is. No one is. Just walk down the nursery aisle or the kids' club or kidsmen at church and you're going to know there is not one person who was born following Jesus. We all are the boss of us, right? From the time we were born, we're the boss of us. And actually, you know that's the hardest challenge in resistance to the gospel, right? It's not some intellectual question that we need answered. It's we don't want to give up being the boss of us. And we don't want God to be in charge. We must surrender to the king. We saw here in Matthew 25, the passage we were just looking at, the importance of surrendering to the king. Because these people, the sheep and the goats, they went one of two places based on what they did with following God. Now, you get to choose today to follow God or not follow God without any real consequences, right? Today, you can do it or not do it, no big deal. But that door's going to shut someday, and like I said, there won't be any more deciding to be done. Right now, there's no consequences, but the sheep and the goats ended up in two different places. You realize that, right? Blessing or cursing, heaven or hell. In order to assure the time and the place of blessing, you have to surrender to the king now. It's the only way you can assure a place of blessing for yourself and forgiveness of your sin. To surrender to Christ, you have to do two things. You have to turn from your life of independence towards God, away from you, towards God. And secondarily, you have to trust Christ as the only payment for your sin. Stephanie did a brilliant job of explaining that last night. He is the only sacrifice. For us, it's a debit card. For them, it was a credit card. He's the debit card for your sin right now. He's the only one. You have to do those things. The Bible calls it repent and believe. We try to simplify it just to turn and trust. To turn and trust means to surrender, right? Surrender means you give up. You give up. You stop being the boss of you. And you let him be the boss of you. That's what it takes. You know, King Jesus will be your king, willingly or not. Philippians 2 is very clear. It says everyone, every knee, everywhere on the planet will one day bow to King Jesus. You do it on your own, or you'll be forced to do it, one way or the other. And I know there's some here that have never surrendered to the king. Not because I can look into your heart, just because God says it's true. And I want to give you some help. I want you to know how to do it, but I want to give you some help in your friends here because some people don't know who to talk to. I don't know who to talk to. I'm sitting here and I know I've never surrendered to the king and I don't know what to do. And this is going to be really quick, really easy. You have no warning. Just do it. Go with it, okay? If you have graduated from partners, put your hands on your stuff and stand up right now and stay standing up. Stand up, please. Okay. Look around, everybody, at all these people. Do you see them? I'm sure there's others of you that could help. Don't get me wrong. But I want the people in this room who don't know if they've surrendered to the king to look around this room right now. Every one of these friends could help you do that today. Look at their faces. Every one of them could help you, okay? All right, thank you. You guys can sit down. It's the most important thing you'll ever do, surrender to the king. I know I've put you on the hot seat, partners, but you should know how to do that. I'm sorry. A little slap on the wrist. Okay. After we surrender, okay? After we surrender, then King Jesus calls the shots from then on. And guess what? He has the right to rearrange things in your life, and he has the right to throw things out in your life. Mike uses an illustration I just think is great. He says looking at surrendering to King Jesus is like a diner with a under new management sign in the window. It's a helpful way to think about it, okay? Let's say the hostess, for instance. She's the hostess in the diner before. Now this owner decides she's going to be a line cook. Okay. They had mac and cheese before. They're going to have mac and cheese again, but now it's going to have cheddar cheese instead of Parmesan. It's going to be $8 instead of $5 because it's under new management. And the new management gets to decide what things get changed, what things get rearranged, what things get thrown out. Oh, that, you know, steak sandwich is gone. It's gone. Under new management is a very helpful way to think about what it's like to have surrendered to the king. It means everything is at his discretion. It means your finances, your entertainment, your reading materials, your words, your children, your job, your marriage, your body, your goals, and your aspirations all come under new management. They're all under God's discretion because he's the king. That means that if he wants something, it's his. If he wants a change, it's done. And if he calls, I answer. That's what surrender to the king means. But it just so grates on us, right? It just grates on our sense of independence and entitlement as Americans, especially. Sometimes it even scares us. But we have to remember that King Jesus is also a loving father. And he loves us, he knows what's best for us, and he gives us boundaries and limitations because they're good for us. We do that with our own kids. We say go to bed on time because we know next day it's like, rah! If they don't, right? They freak out. We say brush your teeth because we know, ah! Going to the dentist, that's what happens when you don't brush your teeth. Okay, we give them limits on purpose because it's good for them. Don't think of God's limits as being restraining. Think of them as your protection and your good. The next practical way that we need to honor the king besides surrendering to him is, letter B, reflect the king. Reflect the king. Jesus is king and his subjects are supposed to act like it. We call this sanctification. Sanctification. It means that our lives should be reflecting his more and more as time goes on. I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus. Exodus 34, we're going to see an astounding picture of this. Exodus 34, it's the second book in your Bible. It's super easy to find. You got to go there. It's so weird. You're going to want to see this one. It's going to help us understand how we can reflect the king. Exodus 34, starting in 29. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, that's the Ten Commandments, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he was talking with God. Yikes. Remember we talked about Numbers 12 yesterday where God was defending Moses and he said, I don't talk to Moses in visions and dreams. I talk to him face to face. That's why his face is glowing, because he's actually talking to God face to face. God was not talking to him in dreams and visions, face to face, and it was literally making Moses' face shine. Reminds me of the Transfiguration. Verse 30, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. No kidding. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken to him from Mount Sinai, because he was a prophet. Remember, he's going to tell what God told him. This is a fascinating account, because Moses spent time with God. He was glowing. Remember the Transfiguration? He opened up, and we saw he was glowing. We saw he was shining. It's because that's what he's really like. And now Moses is sitting there next to him, and it's rubbing off on him, so to speak. He's reflecting him. During his time with God, Moses talked to God, Moses learned from God, and Moses went back and told other people, which I think is a key insight. Our quiet times, our times with God, are not about sitting on a rock and humming. Look at what Moses did. He learned from God, he talked to God, and then he went out and told other people. Our time with God should be spent around the Word, studying, memorizing, meditating on, reading, praying through, and then going out and helping people and telling people what we've learned. Now, you know, Moses was literally glowing, and we don't get to do that. You know, that would be so cool to, like, come out of your quiet time, and we'd go, oh, ding, she had her quiet time this morning. Right? She's glowing. We don't get to literally glow, but you know what, girls? We must reflect God into our world because we've spent time with him. We must. We are their only hope. We have to reflect him out. And it's not just for them, it's for us too. It's for both. We want to be a chip off the old block. We want to be what Romans 8:29 says, conform to the image of Christ. We want to reflect him with our sisters and with our world. When we reflect him, it means that we're going to start loving the things he loves. And we're going to start hating the things he hates. And we're going to start doing the things he does. That's what reflecting him is all about. We need to start today. We need to start on our ride home. We need to start when we walk into the door at home, at our job, in our neighborhood, at our church. We need to start reflecting him more and more and more. And it's really cool because there's a sense in which we have some responsibility here. The amount and ability we have to reflect him is a direct proportion to how much time we spend with him. More time we spend with him, the more we can reflect him in our world. We have some sense of responsibility here. We need to love the things he loves, hate the things he hates, and reflect him. The next one, letter C, is, I have to remind you of a passage we already read because it was perfect illustration of it. I didn't turn you there, just listen to it. It was Revelation 11, 16, and 17. It's when Jesus takes his throne and begins to reign. And then here's what happens. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. What happened to the people in the room when Jesus did that? They fell on their faces and they worshiped. Letter C is you need to thank the king. You need to thank the king. You and I all need to thank the king. To honor King Jesus means we need to thank him for what he's done. We already talked about he created us, he sustains us, he paid the penalty for our sins. He's our debit card, right? We learned a lot of things this weekend about what he did and why we should thank him. Certainly, we have plenty to thank him for, don't we? We could do that all day long. But there's so much more than what we just learned this weekend. Every breath you breathe, every step you take, every idea you have, every person you love is because God gave that to you. Our Thanksgiving could go on and on and on and could fill every minute if we realize and remember that everything we have is from him. Psalm 103, 2 to 5 is such a great passage for this. You know it. I'm just going to read it to you, but it's a great way to start in your thanking. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases and redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy and who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We need to count our many blessings. We need to thank our King. He has given it all to us. And sometimes I think we have this false notion that we had something to do with it because we're so smart or we ate the right foods. You realize you could eat right foods every single day of your life and always exercise and drink 8 glasses of water and you could have cancer tomorrow. Because God decides, right? You can do everything right and God gives you your next breath. Okay, maybe you can get cancer, but you could walk outside and get hit by a car and do everything right. And you didn't get to live to be 90 because God is the one who's in charge. Okay, don't be a free-for-all, like, retreat every single day. That would be bad, but 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? And why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Every single thing you have is from him. We need to thank him. Hebrews 13 says we need to continually offer a sacrifice of praise. And I think a good rule of thumb is Psalm 119:164. It says, 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Anybody up to 7? Let's shoot for 7. 7 times a day, at least, be thanking God for something. Don't ever leave the presence of the king without thanking him for something he did for you. I don't think it means you have to literally do it 7 times. I think it's push the envelope. Do it more than you do, okay? He deserves nothing less than our thanks for everything that we have. I hear the whispers. Did I not say the reference or something? There's whispers everywhere. Okay, Psalm 119, 164. Okay. Lastly, we need to letter D, serve the king. Serve the king. Letter D, serve the king. Now, this sounds obvious, but if I went around the room and I had a microphone and I said to you, what do you do to serve God in your local church? I hope you would have an answer. I hope so. I mean, our church has taken on this goal this fall to attend, connect, serve, right? Attend, show up at church. I gave you a rule of thumb yesterday, 9 out of 10, right? Show up. Connect. Get involved in small groups. Talk about the Bible with people. Serve. What do you do to serve the body of Christ? Your local church, if you don't come to Compass. It's time for us to have an answer to that question, ladies. You've been given gifts and abilities by God the day you got saved. Let's use them. Okay? But serving him isn't just about having a ministry post. Serving is way harder than that. Sorry. It is. It's true. It's way harder than that. It's living with a lifestyle of serving. It's promoting God's agenda and his kingdom every minute of the day as you interact with people. It's about reaching, teaching, and training people for the kingdom. It's about walking into a room like this, or your home fellowship group, or your women's Bible study, every single time and say to yourself, what can I do for others right now? Who can I minister to? Who needs my help? Instead of, this ministry is for me. I don't have a ministry post. It's all about me. I'm sitting down to get the benefit for me. Serving is, I'm going to walk in and have my eyes open to all the other people. And what can I do? You see, Jesus lived a life like that. He was a servant. And we want to be like the king. We need to become the servant like the king was. His whole life was bound up in that. Remember, he said he wants us to not look out for our own interests, but also the interests of others. And one of my favorite, but also most challenging life verses is 2 Corinthians 5:15. I'm sure you've heard me say it before, but it's so good I have to say it again. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. And don't think that you have to have some PhD from some seminary or Christianity 101 to do this. Like I said, it's having your eyes open. It's walking up to someone and listening to them, caring about them, using your words to encourage them instead of the conversation always being about you and your stuff and your people and your kids and your job. Just have your eyes open to other people and serve them. That's the kind of thing Jesus did all day long. And guess what? Your needs will get met in the midst of it. It's really cool how God does that. The loyal subjects of the king need to serve him, but they also need to surrender, they need to thank him, and they need to reflect him. Now, becoming a Christian and making Jesus your boss is never going to be comfortable. Never. Because we have to approach the king of the universe face to face. I mean, the king of the universe. C.S. Lewis tried to help us understand the profundity of this when he wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. And one of them was a book called The Silver Chair. And in it, he tells the story of a girl named Jill. She's very thirsty. She sees a beautiful flowing stream, and there's a fearsome lion named Aslan that's sitting by the stream. And Aslan in the story is to represent King Jesus. She says, if I run away, he'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. But if I go up to him, I will run straight into his mouth. And then she realized she couldn't move if she tried. But she also couldn't take her eyes off of him. As long as she stood there, she didn't know how long she had stood there. It seemed like hours. And her thirst was becoming so bad that she felt like she was being She wouldn't mind being eaten by the lion if only she could get a drink first. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. Would you mind going away while I drink?" The lion answered with a stern look and a low growl. And as Jill looked at its motionless body, she realized she might as well have asked a mountain to move aside for her convenience. The rippling noise of the stream was making her frantic now. "Will you promise not to do anything to me?" she asked. "I make no such promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without realizing it, she stepped forward. "Do you eat girls?" she asked. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. He didn't say this like he was boasting or like he was sorry or like he was angry. He just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. "Then you'll die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step closer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his face could do that. And she suddenly made up her mind. It was the worst thing that she had ever done. But she went straight up to that stream, and she knelt down, and she scooped up that water in her hand, and it was the coldest and the most refreshing water she had ever tasted. And you didn't need to drink much, either. It quenched your thirst at once. She had been intending to run away from the lion the minute she was finished. But now she realized that would be the most dangerous thing of all. You see, ladies, coming to King Jesus is the scariest thing there is, but it's also your best move and your only hope. It's time that we all embrace Jesus as the ultimate king that he is and live our lives to honor him. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you because we would have no hope if you hadn't reached out to us. And that's what this weekend was for us. It was a gift of you explaining how you've reached out to us and how not only you became a man, but you were a priest and the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. And you spoke to us and you taught us and you trained us. And now you lead us, you guide us, and you take us to the kingdom that will last forever. Jesus, we need you. We desperately need you. And some of my friends here need you even more than the rest. And they need you because they've never had a face-to-face with the King of the universe. And there's no magical powers, God. You and I know that. And the ladies in this room that have surrendered to you know that too. But I know that there are ladies in this room who their heart's beating fast. They're beating fast because they realize they've never had a face-to-face with the King Jesus and that someday they'll be standing there and they'll be separated and put on the left if they don't surrender to you. So, God, I pray for them that they would be courageous and then they would find some of those ladies that could help them. Not put words in their mouth, but just help them finish up what God has already started in their heart because they're already convicted. They already know they haven't surrendered to you and had a face-to-face with you, the king, the lion. Thank you, God, that being with you is the best place we will ever be. And I do pray for my sisters that they would walk away from this weekend doing something with all that they've learned about you and that they would live to honor you more. We pray all this in Jesus' name.